This past Sabbath, Elsie and I got to attend the seminar, the World News and Prophecy Seminar, there in Bellevue. And that was very enlightening and interesting and all. But then when I got home, sometime during this past week, I turned to the website to listen to the sermons from Seldon Olson and Roger Cortice, because as much as possible, when I have time, I like to hear the messages that were given in my own home congregation, partly because I think maybe God was intending for some instruction and correction for me. But anyway, I wanted to mention that Seldon's sermon on reconciliation ties in with my subject today, and Sam's sermonette ties in with my sermon today, and I really appreciate that. Most of you, I think, know what Psalm 133, verse 1 says. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's what we're doing right here. We come together and enjoy the unity, the fellowship, each Sabbath with God's people. It's like our spiritual family. You know, the word together is in that verse, and the word together appears in the Bible 431 times. God loves togetherness. He wants us to pull together and hang together. And that's part of what church is for. We come together to practice togetherness, to draw close to God and draw close to each other and become more of a team. Unity means God wants us to have harmony, symphony, be in concert, be in accord, not discord, to have like-mindedness, solidarity, and peace, because we're all trying to be peacemakers. I tell you what unity is not. Unity does not mean uniformity, being clones or being yellow pencils of each other, because actually that would not be unity, the kind that God wants. Think of any kind of team. Can you imagine a football team where everybody was trying to play the same position on the team? The effectiveness depends on each person doing or playing his part on the team. I'm going to get later on to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul uses the example of the body. We need lots of different parts to make a unified body. And a congregation depends on lots of people doing lots of different things to make a unified congregation. I really appreciate all the many services that people render for the benefit of our congregation. And so we want to keep that in mind, and also keep in mind that unity, of course, is not the most important thing, because more important is our obedience to God and being loyal to what He teaches. And so, for example, if you were in a group and they said, well, let's all stick together, let's all go to the ball game on the Sabbath. Well, there's a more important factor than all of you being unified. The more important factor is for you stand up for keeping the Sabbath. And so remember Peter said in Acts 5:29, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so unity is not the most important thing, but usually obedience to God is not the issue. And if obedience to God is not the issue, then unity is extremely important. You know, sin divides us. And so Jesus Christ died for us in order for us to be reconciled so that we can come together and be unified. And then He gave us the Holy Spirit, the great power of God to be like-minded with Christ and each other, and so we can be unified. Unity is important to any organization, but especially in the very organization or organizations, plural, that God is using to do His work on earth. If there's ever a place where we need unity, it's in the Church of God. That's where it is really the highest priority. So God wants us to have that teamwork. Say, you know, Seldon Olson has seemed a little more cheerful than usual lately. like since the Super Bowl? His hometown team, the New Orleans Saints, won the Super Bowl. Now, how do you think the New Orleans Saints and the Indiana Colts got to the Super Bowl in the first place? Both teams had to have pretty good teamwork. The success depends more on teamwork than on a few hotshot players to be successful. And so we need teamwork in every area of life. We need it in our families. We need it in the organization, especially in the Church of God. We need it in our congregations. And like I said, here we do it not just for our own internal blessings, but for God's sake, because He wants it, because that is so important for us to be effective instruments in His hands for doing His work. Satan, of course, absolutely hates us, God's plan. He hates unity. He's constantly trying to divide us. He knows full well the strategy of divide and conquer. He's always scheming and is treacherous. He wants to break up families, break up couples, break up friendships, break up churches. He's the accuser and the divider. And if he can get us to do his work, to carry on his kind of work, to accuse and gossip and divide and create hard feelings and misunderstandings and offenses, animosity, resentments, then he is doing his job well. He hates God's plan so much that he even managed to get Jesus Christ killed. And he, of course, is out to kill his work today. We see a world very divided. You can't turn on the news but hear all kinds of examples of the animosities and the divisions going on in the world, among nations, among peoples, even here in our United States of America. I wish the United States of America could be more united. But because of Satan is alive and well and doing his work, we need to be on guard against Satan. And as Sam was covering in his sermonette, and we need to put on the whole armor of God and not cooperate at all with Satan. I'm very glad that Roy Holiday and the Council of Elders sent an email message to the elders and later sent a letter to all of us as members of the church. Very good letter, and I hope we just really read it very carefully and took it to heart, and that we've really been praying for the United Church of God and even fasting as he asked us to. I want to remind you that the Council of Elders is holding another set of meetings at the home office this week, starting Monday, going Monday through Thursday. So let's pray for those meetings. The meetings are always important. These may be a little more important than usual because of major issues in the church. We surely want the United Church of God to live up to its name, to truly be united, to become more and more united, and certainly not less united as time goes along, because that's not progress, that's not growth, that's devastating. That can be very crippling to our purpose. So Satan is out to get us. We must not let it happen. You know, every time the church has had a crisis, I think, oh, well, maybe that's the last. I mean, I'm prone to wishful thinking and to be over-optimistic. And so I think, oh, maybe that's the last big crisis the church will have. Now maybe we can have smooth sailing, and now we can have the golden age of unity and harmony and great power in doing God's work, because our power depends a lot on our unity and teamwork. Because if we have major distractions internally or diversions internally, where we have to solve little problems or big problems and we have to put out brush fires here and there and all, then that greatly hinders us from carrying out the work of God and to focus outwardly to the people of this world who so desperately need what we have to offer, the wonderful, precious gold and silver, the pearl of great price of God's truth, to preach the gospel and to give saving knowledge to this world. I'm going to turn to Matthew 24, verse 9, in this Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24. This section I'm going to read is, to me, maybe the saddest passage in the entire Bible. It is, to me, just heartbreaking the more I think about it. In verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, that's really rough, but that's not really the sad part, because when we're attacked from the outside, then God is there to defend us and help us, and we know we're in His hands, and it tends to work out for good, that when people of God are persecuted, that other people sit up and take notice of their message, and often it works out for good, for the furtherance of the gospel. But the really sad part starts in verse 10. "And then many will be offended." And he's talking to his disciples, and so the implication is he's talking about people in the church being offended or stumbling spiritually. "And will betray one another." You know, if somebody's on the outside, he can't really betray you because he never was on your side to begin with. The word betrayal implies somebody you thought was on your side, a part of your group, either in your family or your congregation or your church, will betray one another and will hate one another. And it is just so sad. If we hadn't seen it happen in the past, we would think, well, how could that be? People who have been called to a life of love, called to a life of loving God and loving your neighbors yourself, how could people turn around and go to the opposite extreme of hating? And yet we know that there's been many people who become bitter. And even though they tend to deny that they have hatred, yet anybody else can look and say, well, yeah, that's hatred. That's a form of hatred. And we've seen it. And we know there's going to be worse examples in the future. And then verse 11, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Again, the implication is if you're rising up, and you're a false prophet, it mostly means those inside the church. There's lots of false prophets outside the church, but they don't do as much harm, at least to us and to God's work, as those that rise up within the church and deceive many. And then verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Well, lawlessness is abounding in the world, and that tends to affect us. And so I take it to mean this is referring both to lawlessness in the society around us, and also it tends to filter into the church, where people begin to let down on God's laws. And then if they do, then that automatically means that their love is going to grow cold. Verse 13, of course, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So if you don't let yourself be drawn into that, but you endure, well, of course, you'll be saved, so that's good news. But isn't that tragic? Isn't it so sad? The great danger is not from without, but from within. If we pick, and we cannibalize ourselves, we can destroy ourselves, at least partially. So we need to pray and pray and pray. And, of course, each one of us do his part. Human nature works against unity. Most of you have heard the sick joke about the man rescued from the deserted island. He was there all by himself for a long time. And so he was pointing out things that he had built to the rescuers. And he said, well, here's this little building. This was my house. And over here, this little building is where I went to church. And then they asked him, well, what about this third building? And he says, well, that's where I used to go to church. And isn't that sad? But How many people today can say, well, I used to go to church here, and then I went to church here, and then I went to church here, and then I went, and now I'm going over here, and now I'm in my living room. And now that's my church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of God's people could be back together again? You know, instead of divided up in all these different organizations and all these little groups and all these little in-home groups and all. Not that any one organization or little group is so bad. It's just like, you know, when we have all the most important things in common, why can't we work together? Why can't we be together? One of the biggest enemies of unity is pride. Terrible, terrible, foolish pride, which takes many, many different forms. I'm just going to quote two verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride puts self before everything else. It's like it's all about me instead of what counts is what is about God and His work. Pride makes it hard to forgive. Pride means that we tend to feel superior and want to point the finger and be accusative of others and compare ourselves and want to try to figure out, well, in what ways am I better so that I can feel good about myself. We all tend to be conceited and egotistical and self-centered and self-reliant, even when we don't have anything to be vain about. Human beings always find a way to be self-centered and egotistical. You know, real humility is a gift of God. It's the ability to see ourselves in reality, the way we really are, not trying to run ourselves down, but not trying to exaggerate or exalt ourselves in any way. And humility is contrary to human nature, and it is a gift of God, and we need to be praying for it. And I try to pray for that every day, and for me to see how I'm being too independent, relying on self, instead of relying on God and giving Him all the glory and all the credit for every good thing. You know, I say, you know, every day, Father, please forgive me and help me to see myself and to see my sins and the way I really am, like You see me, and help me to repent and confess and change and overcome and grow the way that I should, so that I'm never a part of the problem, but I'm a part of the solution, and so that I can help and not hinder and not hurt ever. And help us to forgive each other. And help others to forgive me. Help me to forgive them. Help us all to forgive each other. And help us not to be stumbling blocks for one another. And if I've hurt anyone or alienated anyone or offended anyone or hurt anyone unnecessarily, please forgive me and help those people to forgive me so that I never become a stumbling block in their way, that I don't hinder them and their spiritual growth because I'm getting in the way in any sense. We need humility and peace and unity. And, of course, it all goes back to love. Love can overpower everything, and that's the power that is even stronger than human nature. And we need God's gift of love so that we can then exhibit it and use it toward God and toward one another. And, of course, God gave us a wonderful spiritual tool of fasting. And because of human nature, who we really need to fast pretty often to draw close to God. We can be praying about various other things, but the most fundamental reason for fasting is just what I was talking about, so that we can see ourselves and be humble and to really grow and have the kind of mind that God wants us to have. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. This book is so full of lessons, and especially lessons that tie in with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it's a very valuable book because it shows us extremes of human nature, and it helps us to understand ourselves better. And so here is a book where Paul is writing to a congregation that was extremely disunified, extremely divided, and just about to destroy itself. And thankfully, many of them did respond to Paul's letter. And you can tell by the 2 Corinthians that they had improved a lot. The majority of members had improved in their attitudes a lot by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. But he points out how they were so divided and how that, again, pride was such a major part of it because they were taking sides and forming cliques and trying to exalt themselves and compare themselves and compete as to whose gift of God was more important than another. I think one reason why God allowed them to have so many gifts of God is to show us that there is a big disadvantage, a big temptation when people have a lot of obvious gifts, because it tends to go to people's heads and they tend to start comparing themselves. And so it's like, well, my gift is better than your gift. I can speak in tongues, and what can you do? And I can do this, and but he can do this, and so-and-so can do this. And so it was pitiful. Here in chapter 1 and verse 10, right off the bat in this letter, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, this doesn't mean that your opinions are the same on everything in life, but when it comes to spiritual matters, that you really are in harmony. You really are like-minded with Christ, and therefore you're like-minded with one another. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And the margin says, "quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." In other words, identifying themselves as to who their champion or leader or hero is. And again, it just shows how they're dividing up into cliques. Verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" Of course, the answer is Christ is not divided, and Christ's body, his church, should not be divided. It's a terrible thing when that happens. We could turn to, of course, many scriptures in this book, but let's notice chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And we come over to chapter 4 and verse 6, and there he speaks of some of you being puffed up on behalf of one against another. He uses that term, puffed up, several times. So you can tell that the days of unleavened bread are on his mind a lot because of how we eat bread that is not puffed up. And we're trying to learn the lessons of humility and obedience during the days of unleavened bread. And he's saying that just when you ought to be most focused on not being puffed up, you clearly are being puffed up. Now, chapter 6 starts off talking about how some members were so upset over feeling like they were cheated or defrauded or their rights were infringed on, that there were some members taking other members to courts of law, suing fellow church members, which was a terrible extreme. And I want you to notice verses 6 and 7. "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Now, verse 7. "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" But human nature is such that it's like, how dare you hurt me? How dare you cheat me? How dare you take away any of my rights? And I'll show you. I will retaliate. I will get revenge. I will force you to give me my rights. And so it's like, I'm going to win this battle come hell or high water. I'm going to win this battle no matter what, if I bring the whole house down around me. I don't care how much it hurts the church. I'm going to make sure that I get my rights. And so that's human nature, that we get so concerned about protecting the self. chapter 8 and verse 1 is a concise statement that is such a wonderful verse of truth. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, or love builds up. We need to be a whole lot more concerned about love than about knowledge. A whole lot more concerned about love. Chapter 10 and verse 24. Chapter 10 and verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. There are a lot of scriptures that are similar to that, especially in the New Testament. If we really love our neighbors ourselves, and we're trying to count others as better than ourselves, and trying to honor other people, and trying to rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those that weep, and all that, then we should be more concerned about helping others than helping ourselves. Now, chapter 11 and verse 18, this is mind-boggling. It's hard to imagine a Passover service as much of a disaster as this one that just happened in Corinth. And, you know, we do so well as far as the demeanor and the solemnity and the respect and the reverence that we have for our Passover services. But I'll read through this quickly here. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions or cliques among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. It's like, let's focus on who is deserves more honor, and myself and my buddies. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. It's like my little group is going to bring plenty of food, but we're not going to share with anybody else. And we don't care if anybody else goes hungry as long as we get plenty of food. And we're going to enjoy our drink. And in fact, we'll go ahead and drink too much. It's like we're going to have fun, regardless of what God thinks. What a disaster. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Well, that's really an extreme. And I'm sure that's never going to happen again. I think a lot of them didn't understand exactly how a Passover service should be. But it shows the extremes of what human nature can go to. Now, we come to chapter 12. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. Romans 12 has a lot of the same lessons as 1 Corinthians 12. But let's read verses 4 and 5 to begin with. Chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. In other words, we have every advantage in having unity. We've got the same God, the same Savior, the same Spirit, the same doctrinal beliefs. It's inexcusable for us not to have unity. Down beginning in verse 15, he starts using the analogy of the human body. It's like if we're trying to emphasize one part of the body, that implies that let's everybody be an ear or an eye or a foot or a hand. How ridiculous that would be. How good would a body be if it were just everybody was alike, having the same function? And so it shows you how we need people doing all different things and having different gifts and different services to have a unified team effort. And in verse 18, he says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. In other words, God calls people that he wants in the body, and maybe we don't understand or appreciate exactly what each person is called to do. Some of the things we're all called to do. I mean, we're all called to love each other and serve and pray for one another and all that. But then we also have special gifts and special opportunities, and we need to try to fulfill those and not think that either my gifts are more important than everybody else's, or to think that my gifts are less important, where I'm thinking, oh, poor me, I'm a nobody here. You know, I'm like a toenail in the body or something like that, you know, and not worth very much, because we all are important to God. And then going down to verse 21, brethren, I think that verses 21 through 26 are one of the greatest ever explanations of how to achieve unity. It shows the mindset, the way we should look at life and each other to have real unity. Beginning in verse 21, and the eye cannot say to you, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You know, like tonsils and appendix and your small toe, but internal organs, blood vessels, nerves. I mean, we could think of all kinds of examples. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Those parts of the body, for example, that are physically weaker or more vulnerable, tend to give more protection to them. And certainly God has done that to a great extent. For example, giving us a rib cage that surrounds our very important internal organs, and a skull that surrounds our brain, because God is protecting those parts that are weak. And they may not be very pretty. Brains and organs and all aren't pretty, but how important are they? Verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having even greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. That interdependence, that web of unity. And verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, because we care that deeply, because we love everybody, because we're concerned about each and every one deeply and sincerely and personally. So this logical lead leads on into Paul's explanation of love in chapter 13. It's like, you know, I think it's time we have love 101. We have the basic course in love and what is love, and define it, because I think a lot of you people are in Corinth just don't get it. And so in the first three verses, he's showing the contrast between love and a lot of other things that they're so proud about. It's like, they had people extremely proud of speaking in tongues, or their gift of prophecy, or their understandings of mysteries and knowledge, or about their faith, and about their self-sacrifice to feed the poor, and other ways of self-sacrificing. He says, you're all proud about those things, but if you are neglecting love, then you're missing the boat. None of those things are important if we don't have real love. And so then in verses 4 through 7, he really breaks it down and defines the ingredients of love. Like, if you don't know how to love, here's how love acts. Here's how it exemplifies itself. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, not easily provoked, not thinks no evil, is not suspicious or accusative or imagining the bad things about one another, but actually giving people the benefit of the doubt and assuming the best of people. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You don't like gossip, hearing bad news, hearing the latest dirt on other people. But verse 7, but bears all things. You know, other people do create burdens. Other people do create problems for us. But so what? Just take it in stride and make the best of it, and don't feel sorry for yourself, and and just try to help those people in return and pray for them. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Very positive and optimistic. And giving people the benefit of the doubt and being very forgiving and thinking, I'm sure this person means well, and this person God has called, and this is God's son or God's daughter, and I'm going to pray for this person. I surely hope he or she is in God's kingdom, and I surely want to build an ever better relationship with that person. I wrote down a few of the key phrases that Mr. Olson covered in his sermon last week on reconciliation. He said, he quoted the scripture about we have been called to the ministry of reconciliation. You know, reconciliation means you not only draw close to each other, but if anything is tended to separate, you try to remedy and build a bridge back and try to come back together. He said, it's not true reconciliation if it's mere toleration and peacefully coexisting, keeping the person at arm's length, but not ending the enmity and not accepting him or her back into your life. When someone offends you and apologizes and you think you forgive them, but you refuse to admit them back into your life, reconciliation is missing. How far are you willing to go with reconciliation? Are you trying to establish a relationship? Try to do away with whatever the barrier has been and move forward from that. And reconciliation is one of the truest manifestations of love. So if I messed up anything there, Selden, forgive me. But anyway, I went back and forth when you were saying those things, you know, try to get my notes correct there. So that certainly is an important part of my subject of unity that I'm covering today. We need a church organization to be unified. We need congregations. We need families to be unified. Let's speak a little bit about the family. You know, this is a subject we can practice right at home. We do need to start at home and practice at home. And because what we do in private is just as important as what we do in public. You know, husbands and wives and parents and children need to really work on not being judgmental and fault-finding and picky and suspicious one another and trying to remake one another, but really emphasize one another's strengths and be thankful for those things instead of focusing on mistakes or any weakness. We need to forgive one another. Successful marriage depends on constantly forgiving one another, which means we're overlooking things. You know, another way to put overlooking is Passover. The phrase Passover definitely ties in with God passing over our sins and us passing over each other's sins instead of spotlighting them. And so we can win an argument and hurt our marriage. It's like winning a battle and losing the war. Now, let's not be so concerned about proving who's right in winning an argument, but just trying not to argue. And if parents are critical, children are going to be critical. And when God called us to be one flesh, that is supposed to be a major stepping stone toward becoming one mind. Ultimately, spiritually speaking, becoming one flesh implies that the mind and the heart are part of the body, that we are trying to become one in mind and heart. Let's go now to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, a very important chapter on the subject of unity. Let me read verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let's go down to verse 11. And here he speaks of putting various leaders and offices into the church. And then verse 12 begins to talk about the purpose of those leadership positions. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're supposed to keep growing and have perfection of Christ as the ultimate goal, not to be satisfied with any lesser goal. Verse 14, and that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro like a bunch of kids spitefully arguing with each other, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I'm going to stop there for a moment at verse 14 because it mentions doctrine. Doctrine means teaching, the truth of God. And doctrine is something that should and does unify us. We have giant things in common in that we are the people of the book. We are the people of this book, the Bible. We are the people of the law of God. We are the people of the Ten Commandments. We are the people of the Holy Spirit. So we have the greatest unifying factors of all, and that no matter how different we might have been in personality and background, those things bring us together. The trouble is when we start getting too focused on other things besides the book, the truth. And so I'm going to mention several things here that tend to divide us. Some of these things are kind of semi-doctrines or quasi-doctrines or things we try to make into doctrines. But number one, when I'm trying to think of what most divides people, I would say it's people. People problems, comparisons, people becoming offended, either becoming disillusioned, thinking, oh man, I thought this church is going to be practically perfect, and when I see a few examples in there, I think, well, how can that be God's church? And I'm too good for this church, so I'm going to leave. Or getting caught up in the gossip and getting hurt that way and getting so distracted and bothered by all the things that we're hearing and saying. So people problems are probably the biggest divisive factor. And how many people have left the church? I mean, I've been in the church now like 47 years, basically. And I've known countless people who have left the church, and they may say to begin with it's something else, but what it usually boils down to is some kind of a people problem. The thing I've got is second here is government. And that is a major divisive issue when you compare all of the church organizations that come from God's church, that all the splits and the divisions of the church of God. A lot of the issue is government. In spite of the fact that that is not emphasized in the Bible, in spite of the fact that as long as you're obedient to God, that and you're looking to Jesus Christ as your chief and head and leader and master, that is not emphasized. But human beings want to emphasize exactly how you govern your church. And then, of course, internally, even in organizations, people can get really kind of bent out of shape about who's doing what and who's in charge of what and who's managing this and who's put in charge and who's got what title and jealousy and all kinds of things. So government at all levels can often become a very divisive issue. Another very divisive thing is other issues like politics, foods, remedies for health problems. Yeah, things that are important or should be important, we should be interested in those things. But when we start getting on the bandwagon about something, and it's like, well, if you don't agree with me on this issue, well, then there's something wrong with you, because, you know, I got it all figured out. And so you better believe me, because I know what's best. And so we start pushing these things and get all overly excited, and we've sort of become an evangelist for politics or an evangelist for food or an evangelist for a remedy, rather than an evangelist for the truth of God. Another thing that is kind of a semi-doctrine that often is very divisive is prophecy. You know, prophecy and our interpretation of prophecy and how we expect prophecy to be fulfilled. And it's easy to read what somebody's written and get just all excited about it and think, oh, I think that's right on the money, and we got it all figured out. And again, if you don't agree with me on this, well, too bad, you're just in the dark. And so that can be very divisive. Another issue is calendar issues of all kinds. That can be very divisive. And again, how much emphasis do you find in the Bible on believing exact things about prophecy, or believing our fulfillment of prophecy, or exact things about calendar? Hardly anything in the Bible about calendar issues. Sacred names have been very divisive in the past. You know, we got it all figured out as to what names we need to use for God, and how we need to speak in Hebrew when we're talking to God. Like, everybody needs to learn some Hebrew in order to have a good relationship with God. All kinds of variations of that issue. Money. How money is spent. How the church is spending money. How the things are budgeted. How much of the budget is for this and how much of the budget is for that. Fairly recently, a big issue was for the church as a whole was, should we move the home office to some other location? Or should it stay in Milford, Ohio? And so if it isn't one thing, it's another. I mean, it seems like as soon as one issue dies down, then something else comes up, brethren. And so I just think, please, please, let's pray that nothing becomes very divisive in the church, that we can do our best to just promote unity. Right off the bat, we set about to come up with a constitution and bylaws for the church, because when you go by the rule of law and the rule of rules instead of the rule of people and personalities, that helps to prevent division and misunderstandings and all. The founding fathers of this country were very wise to realize that government needs to be based on a constitution. And, of course, that's been a battle ever since, people trying to water down and change the Constitution of the United States of America. But if everybody is forced in the United States to go by the Constitution, that tends to unify. And if we stick with our own church constitution and bylaws and just accept it and believe it, and so I say, well, they went through a lot of time and effort to come up with this, and so if there are certain areas that need to be amended, well, let's vote on it and amend it. But otherwise, let's just respect it and live by it. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." When people start getting too focused on semi-doctrines or other issues or government or things that are not really the Ten Commandments and the basic truth of God, and start making big issues of those things, then it has bad fruits. It has bad fruits. Now, going on here in Ephesians 4, he says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." You know, when we really grow up, we emphasize what should be emphasized. We emphasize love and obedience to God and the commandments of God. Verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Wow. That's a beautiful outline for what we should really focus on. Brethren, I love all of you, and I surely hope nothing divides us, and I surely hope that United Church of God will really live up to its name and become more and more united. So let's really be praying for that, for our families, for for congregations, for the Church of God, for God's people everywhere, and for the Church of God, because the United Church of God is the best hope for getting God's work done. I mean, we've got so much talent. We've got by far the largest organization of God's people. We are the best vehicle for doing God's work. And what a shame. You know, Satan, I'm sure, hates the United Church of God more than any other organization, because we are the best vehicle for getting the commission done. Now, going on to verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, whenever we say something, we need to decide, is this going to really be a blessing to others to hear this? Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. You know, we can grieve God's Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. When we think it's so hard to forgive others, we surely need to remind ourselves that God has had to forgive each of us far, far more than we will ever need to forgive others of. I mean, there's so many more things we have done for which God has to forgive us than anything that we have ever done to each other. Some very similar things are said over in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. But let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if, and because that Greek word can be translated since instead of if, to me it's easier to understand by using the word since. In other words, since we have all these benefits, since we have the consolation in Christ, since we have comfort of love, since we have fellowship of the Spirit, and since we have affection and mercy, we have all these advantages. So we have no excuse. Because we have these advantages, then verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's what unity means. Not being yellow pencils, but being spiritually united. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. In other words, to have that mind means have the mind of Christ in you. If you have the mind of Christ in you, then if we all have the mind of Christ in us, then we will be like-minded, no doubt. Now let's go to John 17. John 17. We'll end up in the same chapter that we generally end up in at the Passover service. Every word, every sentence in this prayer of Jesus Christ is so full of meaning, so full of wonderful meaning. But I'm going to start in verse 15. Jesus said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That is the big danger. That is what Jesus Christ was indicating by this statement or this request. Is our biggest danger is that there is a real Satan and the demons, and they're constantly looking for ways to get their foot in the door and have inroads into our lives and to cause bad attitudes. And if he sees at least a little bit of a bad attitude, boy, he comes along and he pours fuel on the fire, and he just tries to aggravate it and make it worse and exacerbate it and inflame everything and to create a whole chain reaction that is bad. Now let's go down to verse 20. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which means all of us. Isn't that wonderful? That he's saying, I am clearly praying for all of the future disciples that are going to be called into the church. I'm really putting my heart, I'm praying with all my heart for those people, those precious people who are going to be called to be my representatives and to do my work. And then if they do that, well, then they'll be promoted when Christ returns to be in the kingdom of God and to assist Jesus Christ in ruling the world. We have such an awesome future. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And that's the key, is for us to be in Christ and Christ to be in us, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, people are going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the true Messiah, and believe that the Bible is His Word and all, if they see that God's people are really different, that they are truly unified. If they have that kind of oneness and like-mindedness, then they're going to believe that there's something really supernatural and divine and holy about this Word that they claim to live by. Verse 22, in the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He could not have said anything stronger. There is no unity that compares to the unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I want God's people to strive for that perfect, ultimate degree of unity, which is, of course, we can never really perfectly achieve it in this life, but that's the goal, brethren. That is the goal. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. See, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the mind of Christ, that they may be made perfect in one. So in other words, there's degrees of unity, but he's saying, I want them to be striving for the perfection of oneness, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, brethren, we have a wonderful, wonderful thing going for us. We have a wonderful amount of unity that we have been enjoying in the church by being called into God's church. We have a wonderful spiritual family. Let's not only let nothing jeopardize and hurt that wonderful family unity, but work toward a greater and greater degree in our families, in our congregations, and the Church of God as a whole, and certainly in United Church of God, that we can live up to that name and continue to grow and be powerful in doing God's work in all the future.